Yet in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. We cannot read these final three verses from chapter 8 without sensing the earnestness and the passion of our brother Paul in proclaiming this good news. It feels as though these words are the culmination of Paul's letter, the crescendo of his message, the tidal wave brought up to full height. And one might expect that Paul would end his great letter here. Or, if he does to continue in some sort of rapture about the greatness of God, about the love of Jesus Christ. But our brother Paul does neither of these things. It is as though the orchestra suddenly goes silent, and it starts over in a quiet and somber tune that seems at odds with the joyful melody that has just been happening. That is what we shall find today as we begin our study of Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11 is a single lesson from Paul. A lesson about the sovereignty of God, the gracious will of God, and the promised victory of his kingdom here on earth. And I trust that we shall see over these coming weeks that the next three chapters are not as though Paul has finished one thought at the end of chapter 8, put the bookend there, and then is going to begin another thought. Instead, what Paul seems to be doing is he has shown us the glory of the salvation, the narrative of salvation given by God from seed to full bloom. And now it's as though he's leading us around to watch that same process from seed to full bloom from another perspective. Here we shall see the mystery of God's salvation narrative through the election and the pruning of Israel, so that the gospel might be prepared for the day when it would spring forth to all the nations through the will of the Father, the reign of Jesus Christ, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever blessed. Please join me in prayer as we ask for God to bless our time in his word today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our brother Paul. We thank you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you have given us Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart eager to be taught from your holy word. And we ask all this through the reign and the victory of Christ. And amen. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to chapter 9 of Paul's letter to the Christians of Rome. And as we prepare to read this together, let's remind ourselves what we're doing. In your lap are the very words of the living God. In your hands are the words of the creator and sustainer of all things. It is amazing, and how quickly we can take it for granted, that the God of all things has given us his living word. We ought to be struck with what a terrifying honor it is to hold scripture in our hands. Let's read God's scripture together. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness with me in the Holy Ghost that I have great grief and unceasing sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom the Christ came according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It is not, however, as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Rather, in Isaac shall your offspring be named to you. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are accounted as the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being yet not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of the one that calls. It was said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." What then shall we say? Is there injustice with God? Never may it be. For to Moses he says, "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not the willing nor of the running, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, therefore, I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name should be declared throughout all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, after the power and the passion of the good news in chapter 8, Paul begins chapter 9 with a statement that should make all of us very uncomfortable. He says his sorrow for his kinsmen Jews is so great that he could wish himself accursed, separated from Christ, anathema. And Paul, perhaps knowing that his readers would want to soften his statement, would be tempted to interpret his words with less power and less sincerity than he intends, he actually swears an oath over the statement. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ." He calls to the witness stand three witnesses: himself, his conscience, and the Holy Ghost. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And this ought to strike all of us in this room as borderline blasphemous and profane. After all, you look at the glory of the end of chapter 8, and then here you have this same man stopping and saying, "It's almost as if I wish I could give it all away." But these are the words of an apostle while teaching through the Spirit. And so we must push past our initial discomfort and ask, "Lord, what would you have us learn through the teaching of our brother Paul?" In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul is still speaking from the heart of a Jew. He is a Jew by birth, a Jew by national allegiance, a Jew by training, and a Jew by choice. He is fully Jew, heart, mind, and spirit. And so he is stricken to the core by the reality that his people as a nation and his people as a vast number of individuals have not only missed out on the good news of Christ, but have rejected it. His grief is real, and there is something in how he expresses his grief here that you and I can learn from. Like Paul, each of us has loved ones that purport to stand in rebellion to the reign of King Jesus. Like Paul, each of us has wept and grieved and been torn to the heart over those loved ones that we wish could see the joy that God lays before them. How many tears, how many hours of prayer and grief have you spent longing for their salvation? But let us imitate Paul in our grief. Note that Paul does not grieve over God or his standards or his plan of salvation. Rather, Paul grieves over his kinsmen's inability to see the joy and the light and the kindness of God to them. Paul does not begrudge God, and he does not begrudge the reality of Israel. He simply weeps over their inability to see the goodness that rests before them. And this is an important distinction, because if Paul grieved over how God had fashioned his salvation, if Paul wanted or petitioned God to make some exception for Paul's kin, then what that would be is wanting a change to God. God would not be the pure and kind and faithful God that Paul describes at the end of chapter 8. To wish for a change in God's character is to wish for a destruction of both God and his goodness. To destroy the giver and the gift. To desire the destruction of all goodness in all creation throughout all history. Stated another way, if the salvation of God were changed so that your loved one or my loved one might be saved outside of God's salvific plan for this world, then the very salvation that you and I hope for, the very salvation we want them to see and enjoy, would be destroyed as well. It would vanish. You and I are called to grieve. Make no mistake about that. We grieve because we know something is wrong. We grieve because we see the darkness. We grieve because we not only see what awaits the rebels in the life to come, but we see the torture that they live in this life. If they could but see God's grace before them. But we are to grieve like those who have been given a glimpse of the perfect glory of God. And having been given a glimpse of the perfect glory of God, we cannot help but cry out that may that glory never change. That is how Paul grieves for his brothers and sisters in Israel, and that is how you and I ought to grieve for our loved ones who stand in rebellion to Christ. May the Christ we serve never change, but may their eyes be opened. Now, as a final note on verses 1 through 5, and as a by-the-way aside, we are blessed as a session here that we have not encountered anti-Semitism. And yet, it seems to be a growing problem in the church in other parts of the country. So let me say this. This passage of verses 1 through 5 completely destroys any false notion that we may have wanted to hold for anti-Semitism. To reject the Jews as a people beloved and chosen by God is to reject the wisdom and plan of God himself. There exists no room within the Holy Church for anti-Semitism or any other form of racial vainglory. Christ's blood was shed for all the nations, full stop, no exceptions. Now, there were particular curses that were called down upon a generation, but not upon a race or people. So having gone through verses 1 through 5, let's turn back to verse 6. At this point in the letter, through chapter 8, Paul has fully fleshed out the narrative of the gospel, from the fallen state of man in chapter 1 to the glorious salvation of God in chapter 8. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, Paul appears to go back to the beginning in chapter 9 so that we might study God's plan for salvation from a different perspective. And so in verses 6 through 18, Paul meditates upon how God has revealed his plan and his character and his method of salvation throughout the history of Israel. Paul meditates on how God has revealed his plan and his character and his method of salvation throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament. God's anointing has always been by the will of God alone. Abraham was called by God out of idolatry in Mesopotamia. Isaac was anointed over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Israel over Egypt. God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it is not of the willing nor of the running, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, therefore, I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name should be declared throughout all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, brothers and sisters, this text is clear. It doesn't need expounded on. The Apostle Paul can write with subtlety when he wants, and he is not being subtle on the point he is making. It is God alone who decides, based on his will alone, solely and wholly God. And yet fallen man is rankled on this point. And he's rankled truly not because of some moral outrage, but at its core, he's rankled because he wants to play a part in his own salvation. We want to earn our salvation, even if it means simply a choice. We want that choice to be ours because we want to do something to earn that salvation. We're too proud to recognize what is good for us. In a few minutes, we will consider the despair that would result, that would come from our involvement in the process of salvation. But for now, let us recognize this. The point is not subtle. And when a Christian church comes to the text of God, it ought to approach the text of God ready to be transformed by it and to it, not to interpret it in a way that we might transform it to our sensibilities, to our desires. We may explain God's will in the scripture, but we ought never to avoid it or excuse it. And so next Sunday, Lord willing, Kellen will teach us about Paul's response to those who would call predestination unjust, to those who would call the truth and the clarity of what we have just read unjust. But from the substance and structure of today's passage, there are two heresies that we can already refute that we find throughout the modern church. The first heresy is the fact that because Paul is teaching about God's character from the Old Testament, so let me start that sentence over, all right? The first heresy is our brothers and sisters who want to divorce the New Testament God from the Old Testament God. But what we see in our verses today, because Paul is teaching from the Old Testament, that necessarily means that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That necessarily means that the character of God that we see in the Old Testament is the character of God that exists in the New Testament. Otherwise, the whole structure of Paul's teaching falls apart. If you find a local church body seeking to excuse or avoid the God of the Old Testament, then you have found Christians that are seeking to excuse or avoid the God of the New Testament. This is not some new heresy of our times. We're not the first generation to think that, well, maybe the God of the Old Testament is a big meanie, and the God of the New Testament is really nice and soft and joyful. It's the same God, and the church has been refuting this heresy since at least as early as 140 AD. Within 100 years of the death of the last apostle, there were people given to this heresy. Theologians speak of it as the Marcionite heresy. The second heresy we can reject is the heresy known as open theism. Now, this heresy, in essence, maintains that God has bound himself to not know the future. And the heresy has some logical appeal if you want to reject predestination, because you think, well, if God knows the future, then is man really master of his own domain, master of his own choices? I mean, God knows what we're going to do. And so it says that God has bound himself not to know the future. But open theism not only stands in stark conflict with clear scriptural passages, and there are many about God's omniscience, but it begs the question, if our God doesn't know the future, then what is the name of the God that knows the future? That's the God we ought to worship. Who is the God that holds together the future? Let's worship that God if our God doesn't know the future. And as with Marcionism, this is no new heresy. This has been rejected by the Orthodox Church for hundreds of years as heresy. Now, there are a number of reasons I bring this up. Okay, one of the reasons isn't so that we can go forth and start yelling at people that they're heretics. There are a lot of people that are better Christians than they are theologians, thank God. There are a lot of people that need to hear the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, including ourselves. But it's important for us to see where Christians have gone off the path, not so that we might be smarter than them, not so that we might work out our own salvation, but so that we might better receive the living water from Jesus Christ through his word. That we might be washed, and then that we might take that cup of cold water to our brothers and say, it's even better than all that. It's even greater than all that. It's even deeper than all that. Because when you finally escape this feeling that you had some role to play, you can rest in true peace. When you finally escape this logical gyration to try to still be master of your own domain, you can pray in peace. That's why we want to get it straight. Not so that we might get the gold star, but so that we might better share the grace that comes from God alone. The major point to take away from our quick foray into heresies today is this. Libraries have been written on how these heresies lead us to a dark and despairing relationship with God. Man's attempt to make a more palatable God only leads to misery and damnation. It doesn't lead anywhere good. The Lord is merciful in his plan of salvation. If you and I were to play any part in our own salvation, even the littlest part, even a choice, we would utterly wreck it. We would use that fleeting opportunity to puff up our own flesh and so race towards hell while cursing God. We would choose a moment of carnal pleasure over an eternity of godly delights. Look, I'm not trying to paint things bad for you. I'm just telling you the reality of man. That's how we are. And so by God's grace, he has removed us from the equation. And that's not even strong enough. We were never part of the equation. Sometimes we think about how Adam fell, but who held all of Adam and Eve's atoms together? Who gave them food? Who taught them in the cool of the day? It has always been of God, wholly and solely of God. A few minutes ago, we considered how we ought to grieve for our rebellious loved ones. We cannot grieve over the will of God, for that would seek to destroy both God and the good gift we wish our loved ones would receive. Likewise, we cannot grieve over the facts of that our anointing was from God alone. For to desire some role is to desire the frustration of our very salvation. There is no real or imagined alternative to the method of salvation in this world that leads you anywhere but straight to hell. Let me say that again. There is no real or imagined alternative to the method of salvation in this world that leads us anywhere but straight to hell. Hell on this earth and hell in the life to come. Salvation is all from God, thank God. Praise be to our God that we were saved through him alone. Now here's the great news. That same God who chose you by name, who said, I want you, right? And I want you to say your first name in your head. That same God who from the foundations of this world said, I want you to be in a loving relationship with me, and you don't play any part in getting to decide that. That same God is present for you now. That same God remains with you now. As Jesus says, it is also his will that he remains, that you remain his. He shall not lose you. Nothing on earth or in heaven or in hell below shall remove you from his love. And your Father in heaven delights in your presence. Look, we're all messed up. We all have things in our past we wish we hadn't done, and we've asked God's forgiveness for them, and we're all going to do something this week we wish we wouldn't do, and we're going to have to get on our knees day after day and thank God that He is God and we are not, and that He'll be with us. But the good news is God delights in your will. Through the mystery of the triune God's love of you, He delights in your presence. He delights in your presence. And our Father is never too busy to listen to you. He's never too important to care about you. He's never too offended by you that He's going to walk away from you. He is there for you, all of God, for all of you, loving you. May you go forth this week resting upon the truth that He who created and sustains and directs all things has irrevocably ordained that you shall live in a loving relationship with Him. And you can't do anything to stop it. And when we get that peace, when we understand that, then you'll see the fruit. Because we live as a son that's well loved, towards a father that loves us well. And we can rest in that, and we can go forth in that, and we can love in that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Today, Lord, let us take the lessons that we see and apply them to our lives. Let us grieve over our loved ones, but grieve as those who have been given a glimpse of your perfect glory. Lord, of all the messages that you teach us through this passage, today we pray that you would drive into our hearts your love that we cannot resist, your love that we cannot control, your love that we cannot lose. Lord, give us peace, a peace in your tangible and abiding love. Give us a confidence in a son that knows that his father loves him deeply. Give us a joy to go forward and get to talk about your love, not in a way that holds knowledge over others, but in a way that simply overflows with your joy and your presence, knowing that you are always there for us, day after day, second after second, no matter what comes. One thing we know, Lord, is that you will always love us. And we ask that you would help us live in that truth. We ask all this through our King, who opened to us the gates of heaven and a relationship with you and an indwelling of the Spirit. That is King Jesus, our Messiah and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.